Good morning. Welcome. We're going to go ahead and get started this morning. It's such a privilege to gather together as the body of Christ and the opportunity we have to do life together and to do come together during this time and to focus and to be encouraged by God's word and the fellowship with one another. Welcome to any visitors that are joining us today. We're glad that you're here, and feel free to stop in at the end of the service at our welcome center. We got a mug for you and a card to fill out, drop in the white basket, and that'll help us to be able to minister to you throughout the week and other times. Also, welcome to those of you who are joining us online. We know COVID's kind of going crazy in this area right now, and some people, due to health reasons and other reasons, can't make it out, but we're glad that you can join us and be a part of us this way. And as we've said before, we're looking forward to the day that we can all sit around the table together and enjoy this meal together. Lots of body life things happening today, and we're excited about that we don't just come to do church, but we are the church. And so there's some things that we want to address. At the end of the service, we're going to have a vote on some new carpet. So we're excited about that. It's a pretty major expenditure, but we're looking forward to that. We're also going to be extending the right hand of fellowship. And more importantly, we're going to be doing communion at the end of the service as well. And so we're looking forward to that. If you have not picked up the elements for communion, there is a table in the foyer. You can slip out during the singing time and go ahead and grab those. Maybe send one representative from each family to grab enough for their family. And that'll be a way to be able to have those and be prepared for that at the end of the service. Also tonight, I want to invite you back tonight. We're going to be doing our normal evening service, but we're going to be doing a ministry fair tonight. We've had lots of new people joining the church, and we've also had lots of people who have taken a break from the ministries they were in pre-COVID, and they're kind of reevaluating where to serve post-COVID. And so we want to let you guys know, let the whole church know what ministries are available, what's going on, and why we do certain ministries, and what goes through our thinking when we think about those. And so come back tonight. Due to COVID, we're not going to be traveling around the building as we have in the past for ministry fairs, but we're going to be watching a video and then also learning from God's word about ministry, our approach to ministry, and so on. So make sure you come back tonight, and that'll be a great way to find out what's going on here at Wheelersburg Baptist Church. Look forward to this Wednesday hearing from Gary and Nancy Storm as we continue to hear updates from our missionaries and where they've been and how the Lord's continued to use them even through this crazy time of COVID. And I invite you back for that as well. Started new Sunday school classes this morning, and we're excited about those. We got the Philippians Sunday school class taught by Jack Brannon and Dennis DeCamp down across the hall from the gym. And then Idols of the Heart taught by Pam Bruns. That'll be right on the other side of this wall in room 114. And then Old Testament Survey, the class that I'm leading, and then we're meeting in the gym. So I encourage you to come on out. It's not too late. If you didn't attend today, this is a great time to get back into the habit of attending Sunday school and really learning from God's word there. Next week, community groups are starting. We're excited about those too. We have four different options. Sign-up table in the back. Go ahead and write your name down. Our group will be meeting at 1 o'clock on Sundays. The Browns and the Gullies will be leading one at 1:30 on Sundays. And then the Ruggles will be leading one on Mondays at 7 o'clock in the evening there. We do have a virtual option for those of you who would prefer that right now. But the details are to be announced. So make sure you get your name written down. That'll help us to plan that one a little bit better. Lots of things happening in the life of the church. We're excited. This is the time of new ministry starting and ministry starting back up after the summer. And now we're excited for the opportunity to come, put away all of our distractions and focus in on our Savior and His word. And so we'll do that by starting out with Dave as he comes and leads us in singing.
I would like to give you some practical instructions this morning. You all have a virtual desk. Now, you may not really have a desk, but you're going to pretend like you have a desk that has drawers in it. And all the stuff we just talked about, it's all important. So I don't want you to throw it away. But I want you to open the door of that desk and put it all in that drawer and shut it and clean the desk off. So we got a clear desk this morning. And what we're going to do together, corporately, this is a special service. We're going to be talking about the Lord's table and about His sacrifice. And that's what we're going to be singing about. And that's where I want our attention and our focus to go for His honor and glory. So just take a moment. We'll take a little bit of silence here, and I'll pray, and we'll do that together. We'll open our desk drawers and put everything aside and focus on our Savior. So let's just take a moment here of silence. Father, thank you for giving us such busy lives. You've given us so many opportunities, especially here in this church, so many ways to serve you and to love you and to love each other. And we thank you for each one. But it's all meaningless apart from our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ and His cross. So we come today to celebrate and to remember what He's done. And Lord, we just want this to be a sacred time that we set aside and just look to You, first of all in our singing and the words and the music, but then as we come to Your Word, our pastor's going to share. So just help us to worship You in spirit and in truth. In Christ's name, amen. Please stand with me.
Rejoice to see that mountain. We live in a nation and in a world with great turmoil. There are a lot of things that are, we feel, wrong with the world. There are a lot of things that could be different. I want to read a passage to you before we pray from the book of Revelation, chapter 22, and it really fits in with the songs that we sang this morning. Revelation chapter 22, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, on either side of the river, there was a tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the trees were for the healing of nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, his name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun. For the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Last couple of days, we've been, as a nation, been celebrating and commemorating some of the things that happened 20 years ago. The things that happened on that day are illustrative of the fact that man is depraved, that man does not know God. But we can be rest assured as Christians, as believers, that what will happen in eternity is something that is far better for us than what we would enjoy or think we would enjoy on this earth. So I want us to think this morning about what is going on in the world today and how our Lord will eventually be the conqueror. And we will live with him eternally. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the fact that we have promises in your word that things will at some point in this world's history be much better, be much improved. We will deal with things like the tribulation and different events that take place that indicate the depravity of man. But we know that in the end we will be serving you for eternity. We ask that you will help us to live for you and serve you while we are on this earth. Help us to have a real understanding of the way you deal with people and the way you serve, the way you help us and help us to be able to serve you more effectively. We thank you for our church and we thank you for congregation, we thank you for each member, for everyone who is with us this morning. We thank you for giving us a good church, a church that maintains the teaching of God's Word, the teaching of the Gospel. We ask that you would be with our nation. We know that we have difficult times behind us and difficult times ahead of us. And we know that at some point that you will return, make it all right, and pray that you will help us to look forward to that time. We ask that you would be with the programs of our church, be with the youth programs, help there that we would have a group of young people who would be strong and faithful in serving you in the future. We ask that you would be with our music and those who are involved in that. We pray that you would just give them wisdom to know the songs and the preparation for the songs. We pray that you would guide them. We ask that you would be with the message of the morning as our pastor ministers to us. We pray that you would help us to be faithful in listening and understanding, and you would guide us to the way that we should go. We ask again that you would be with us as as a church, as a people. Help us that serving you would be our utmost desire, that we would seek to serve you in all that we do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Jack. The scripture reading for this morning is in the book of Mark, chapter 14, verses 12 through 26. So Mark 14:12. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into this city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room, that I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. There prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after the other, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they drank all of it, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Children are dismissed for a children's church, and kindergartners as well.
Thank you, Michael. Michael just is beginning this month pastoral internship with us, so you can be praying for Michael. We appreciate him. And it's going to be a joy to see God work in and through his life. I want you to think of the word familiar as we come to the Word of God this morning, or familiarity. This word comes to my mind when I think about a danger that we face as followers of Christ, as a church of Christ. We do things that can become very familiar to us. Think about prayer, for instance. We have the privilege to call upon the greatest being of the universe. We just did that. But if we're not careful, we lose sight of this awesome opportunity before us. Think about singing praise to God. We have the privilege to use our voices to bring honor to Him. And yet, because of the familiarity of it all, if we're not careful, we can say words that we're not really thinking about, we don't really mean. And the Lord's table. Just think about the Lord's Supper. We do it every month. We have communion. But even the way we talk about it indicates the potential danger. It's not supposed to be merely something we do or have. It was never intended to be a rote ritual. So what is the Lord's table, and how can we keep from slipping into autopilot when we participate in it? I want us to think about this question this morning as we come, and we have sort of finished up our previous series. Next week we're going to return to the Sermon on the Mount. And as we come to the Lord's table today, I want us to spend some careful thought, some careful time considering the question, what can we do? What will it take to keep this from being familiar? How can we enter into the fullest experience of what our Lord intended? And I think Mark's account enables us to do this. We're going to see four scenes in this text that we just heard read that will help us prepare for a meaningful time of worshiping our Savior. First of all, the setting of this Lord's Supper. Notice the time indicator in verse 12. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" Passover and unleavened bread were actually two separate holy events. Passover, one of the three major events that the Jews observed as commanded by God on a yearly basis, in addition to the Feast of Pentecost and the Feast of Tabernacles. It occurred on the 14th of Nisan. This is in the month of April every year. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread would follow the 7 days after this. According to William Barclay, it was the ambition of every Jew to eat at least one Passover in Jerusalem in his life. To get a sense of how big an event Passover was for the Jews, we turn to Josephus, the historian, and he tells us that in AD 65, for instance, the number of lambs slain during Passover was 256,500. Now, since the law said there needed to be a minimum of 10 people to one lamb, there could have been 2 to 3 million people in Jerusalem for that particular observance of Passover. Jerusalem, typically 50,000 people, would swell to huge numbers. Now, granted that Josephus had a tendency to inflate his numbers, regardless, there's a lot of blood being shed from Passover lambs at this holiday. And this is the setting that we are coming to now. A couple of important realities. Let me state number one. Jesus observed Passover. In fact, Jesus did everything that the law commanded. He has come into the world because sinners have failed to keep the law of God. He has come as our substitute. He will not only die for our sins, but he will obey our lack of obedience. He will fulfill what we lack. He has come to do everything commanded in the law of God. Passover was a huge event for the Jewish people, and this would have included Jesus. Passover was the holy day that God had given to his people so that they would remember what he had done for them, rescuing them out of bondage in Egypt. We read this explanation in Exodus 12:23. When the Lord goes out through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and sides of the door frame and will pass over that doorway. And he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. Jesus had observed Passover many times before this, but none more significant than this one. Mark, who's writing this particular account, probably from the perspective of Peter, doesn't give the name of the two disciples that he mentions there in verse 13. He sent two of his disciples. Luke does, however, and it would have been Peter and John who were sent on this mission. Notice verses 13 and following. He sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where's my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready there, prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. This would have happened Thursday. Jesus and his men are outside of Jerusalem, perhaps in Bethany, and in response to their question, Jesus instructs his two close followers, Peter and John, go into Jerusalem and make preparations for the Passover. This will be eaten later in the evening between sundown and midnight. To appreciate what happens next, we really need some help in understanding first century Jewish customs and practices. And I just have found William Barclay's insights quite beneficial, and I'll refer to him throughout our time. For starters, larger Jewish homes had upper rooms. Barclay explained such houses looked exactly like a smaller box placed on a bigger box. The smaller box was the upper room, and it was approached by an outside stair, making it unnecessary to go through the main room. Many feel this particular house belonged to the family of the author of this gospel, John Mark. "You'll meet a man carrying a jar of water," Jesus says. In the first century, women usually carried the water pots, not the men. And as one commentator put it, to see a man carrying a water pot would sort of like being today, seeing a man carrying a purse. This would have been sort of odd to see this. Follow that man, Jesus said. He will take you to a large, furnished upper room. Why all this mystery? Why doesn't he just say, go find John Mark's family's house and go to the upper room? Why doesn't he name the person? Well, who was in their midst? Mark had just told us in verses 10 and 11, as you notice, then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought what? An opportunity to betray him. If Judas had known exactly where the supper was to be, he might have reported this to the priests, who would have crashed the supper. But Jesus was determined to have this special time with his apostles. He will soon be betrayed. He's already announced such, and we'll say it again. But this will happen on divine schedule, not human schedule. So, in verse 15, he tells them, go prepare for us. NIV, make preparations. Prepare what? He has in mind preparations, and every Jew would have understood this. In order to participate in the Passover meal, certain things had to happen. First, they had to search for leaven in the house. Every particle of leaven had to be removed, because at the first Passover meal, check out Exodus 12, God had told the Jews to eat only unleavened bread. Think of a cracker. At the first Passover, there had been no time for the bread to rise, and the Jews ate in haste, ready to leave Egypt in a moment's notice. Next, on the afternoon before that Passover meal, a lamb had to be sacrificed. So Peter and John would have taken their lamb to the temple with literally thousands of other devout Jews with their bleeding lambs. And Barclay describes the scene this way. In the temple, the worshiper slew his own lamb. Between the worshipers and the altar were two long lines of priests, each with a gold or silver bowl. As the lamb's throat was slit, the blood was caught in one of these bowls and passed up the line until the priest at the end of the line dashed it upon the altar. The carcass was then flayed, the entrails and the fat extracted, because they were a part of the necessary sacrifice, and the carcass handed back to the worshiper. If the figures of Josephus are anywhere near correct, there were more than 250,000 lambs slain. The scene in the temple courts and the blood-stained condition of the altar can hardly be imagined. The lamb was then carried home to be roasted. It must not be boiled. Nothing must touch it, not even the sides of a pot. It had to be roasted over an open fire on a spit made of pomegranate wood. Then, after killing and roasting the lamb, Peter and John would have returned to the upper room to complete additional preparations. Once they were finished, this is what the room would have looked like, described by Barclay. There was the lamb to remind them of how their houses had been protected by the badge of blood when the angel of death passed through Egypt. There was the unleavened bread to remind them that the bread that they had eaten in haste when they escaped from slavery. There was a bowl of salt water to remind them of the tears they had shed in Egypt and of the waters of the Red Sea through which they had miraculously passed to safety. There was a collection of bitter herbs, horseradish, chicory, endive, lettuce, orehound, to remind them of the bitterness of slavery in Egypt. There was a paste called Charasheth, a mixture of apples, dates, pomegranates, and nuts, to remind them of the clay of which they had made bricks in Egypt. There were four cups of wine. The cups contained a little more than a half of a pint of wine, but three parts of wine were mixed with two parts of water. The four cups, which were drunk at different stages of the meal, were to remind them of the four promises of Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, which, by the way, these were the promises they would have had in mind. Say to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with gracious acts of judgment. And I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. The theme in all of this is remember. Remember what I did for you back then. Every element on the table will remind you. This is what Passover is all about. Exodus 12 explains in verse 42, because the Lord kept vigil that night to bring them out of Egypt, on this night all the Israelites are to keep vigil to honor the Lord for generations to come. By keeping this Passover, the Lord Jesus is looking back to that previous deliverance. He's remembering. But he's also looking ahead to a future deliverance. In Luke's account, Luke says, records Jesus saying to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. At the first Passover, God rescued his people from bondage in Egypt, but they remained in another type of bondage, a more serious one. It's the same bondage that you and I entered this world in. Bondage to sin. What do those in bondage to sin need? Something that only God can accomplish. Deliverance from sin. It must come from him. And this is what this Passover in AD 30 is all about. God is getting ready to rescue his people, not from bondage in Egypt, but from bondage to sin. And how will he accomplish this feat of redemption? Through the death of another lamb. The lamb whose shed blood would be applied to the doorposts of the hearts of his people. This is what makes this dinner in Mark 14 so significant. In perfect obedience to God, Jesus is observing Passover, but more than that, he is about to become the Passover lamb. Ponder what happened that night. In the middle of this table is a lamb, and serving the lamb to his disciples was the lamb. As John the Baptist had announced, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It all points to him. The host of the meal is himself the main course. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 5:7, for Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed. Peter picks up that theme in 1 Peter 1, for you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. So to appreciate this significant supper, we must remember first the setting, which is Passover. We move to the second scene, and we see the sadness at the Lord's Supper. Notice verse 18 again. And when it was evening, Jewish reckoning, evening began sometime after 6 p.m., he came with the 12, and as they were reclining at the table and eating, I'll stop there before we continue and notice that activity. They were eating together. In first century Middle Eastern culture, eating together more than just filling your bellies. This is very significant. This indicates there's a connection between these in the room, Jesus and his followers. True fellowship. Jesus is allowing his followers to experience and enjoy intimate fellowship with them. He's already spent 3 years with them. He loved them. He taught them. He opened his life to them. He has eaten countless meals with them, but none more significant than this one. Originally, the Passover meal was eaten standing. Implications described back in Exodus 12. But by Jesus' time, the Jews would have eaten this in a reclining position, as Mark records, in unhurried, beautiful fellowship. It's worth noting, and you might write in the margin, between verses 17 and 18 happens the significant event of the foot washing. That's described over in John's account in John 13. And the Lord actually takes the role of a slave and he cleans up the dirty feet of his men. Another way in which he makes possible the very fellowship that they're enjoying with each other and with him. He takes care of their needs. And then in the midst of this wonderful fellowship, Jesus said something that changed the mood of the meal. He predicted that one of the 12 would betray him. Verse 18, as they were reclining and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who's eating with me." It's painful when a stranger turns on you. It's painful when your enemy turns on you. But nothing compares to the pain of having somebody close to you, a family member, a dear friend, turn on you. One of you will betray me. Notice the effect these words had on the disciples in verse 19. They began to be sorrowful. Say to him one after the, "Is it I?" To a man, the prediction didn't make sense. The NIV puts it this way. They were saddened, and one by one they said, "Surely not I." And those objecting would have included Judas. Verse 20, he said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who's dipping bread in the dish with me." In his commentary on Mark's gospel, Wessel remarks, "To betray a friend after eating a meal with him was and still is regarded as the worst kind of treachery in the Middle East." David, you might recall, after the experience he had in sharing what his friend Ahithophel did to him, wrote this in Psalm 41, verse 9, "Even my close friend, whom I trusted, he who shared my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." It's worth noting that the one who betrayed David ended up hanging himself, as did the one who betrayed the son of David. No one suspected Judas. Judas is highly esteemed by the others at this point. He's in charge of the money, John 13, 29. He handles the distributions of the money to the care for the poor, John 12, 4 and 5. It even seems from implications here that he's seated in a place of honor at this supper, possibly at Jesus' left hand, John at his right, where he could easily receive the dipped bread. Since they're reclining at the table, they're reclining, and the way that they're positioned, leaning on their left elbows, means that Jesus' head is right next to Judas's heart. All Jesus has to do is point at Judas and say, "He's the one." And you know Peter is instantly coming to Jesus' defense and putting that man on the floor and pinning him down until he can be removed. All Jesus has to do to expose this betrayal plot and save himself from the unthinkable pain of the next 18 hours is give the word, and it's done. But he doesn't, because he hasn't come to earth to save himself. He has come to save others, and that by giving his life for them in the way the Scriptures have prophesied. And so he says in verse 21, "For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him." By the way, notice there the emphasis on divine sovereignty. This betrayal is happening according to the very prediction of God in his word. And then, "But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." Notice here the emphasis on human responsibility. For though predicted, the one doing the betraying is responsible for what he has done. And Jesus says it would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Cranfield's comment is helpful. "The fact that God turns the wrath of man to his praise does not excuse the wrath of man." Wiersbe is right when he observes, "Judas was neither a martyr nor a robot. He was a responsible human being who made his own decisions, but in doing so fulfilled the word of God. He must not be made into either a hero, after all somebody had to betray Jesus, or a helpless victim of merciless predestination. Judas was lost for the same reason millions are lost today. He did not repent of his sins and believe on Jesus Christ. If you have never been born again, one day you will wish you had not been born at all." What a meal. To appreciate it, we have to first put ourselves into the setting of this Passover meal. Sweet fellowship in the sadness. There's this fellowship that is broken by this prediction that someone at this table is going to betray me. Now, with that in place, we're ready for the climax, the symbolic elements of the Lord's Supper. And now we come to the ever so familiar. To say these words are important is an understatement. All four gospel writers record the account of what happened that Thursday evening. The Apostle John devotes five chapters to the events surrounding this upper room meal. In his typical streamlined fashion, Mark uses only a few verses to tell us what happened. He says, simply put, that Jesus used two elements to communicate to us significance. First of all, he says that Jesus used bread to teach us about himself. Verse 22, as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, NIV says, gave thanks, he broke it and gave it to them and said, take, this is my body. On the Passover table, there were three pieces of unleavened bread. The host would take the middle piece, break it, and say, this is the bread of affliction which our forefathers ate in the land of Egypt. Whosoever is hungry, let him come and eat. Whosoever is in need, let him come and keep the Passover with us. Mark tells us that Jesus did three things with that piece of bread. One, he gave thanks for it. Some folks refer to the Lord's Supper as the Eucharist, which comes from the Greek word to give thanks. He gave a blessing over it, says the ESV. Secondly, he broke it. This wasn't a sliced loaf of bread, so it had, if it was to be shared, broken. And so he breaks the unleavened bread and he distributes it to those around the table. This would not have surprised the disciples. This is what the host always did at Passover. He offered a prayer of thanksgiving. He broke the bread. He passed it around to everyone. But what Jesus did next was indeed shocking. And these Jewish men had never participated in a Passover meal where the host said these words, take it, this is my body. Why does he say that? What is he communicating with that statement? In your outline, you'll notice this point number three, this language I use, he said it represented his body. I inserted the word represented because I think that captures the sense of what's going on here. Jesus said it represents his body. Now, some try to take Jesus' words literally. Roman Catholic Church, for instance, teaches the doctrine of transubstantiation, which says that the bread and the wine actually become the body and blood of Christ. Is this how we should understand this statement? No. Granted, as a general rule, we take the Bible literally unless there's evidence in the text itself which would suggest otherwise. And that's certainly the case right here. When Jesus said, "This is my body," these men that he's talking to were looking right at his physical body and would not have concluded that the bread he was holding had become his body. This is the important question. How did these first hearers understand these words? I found this helpful explanation by J.D. Jones in his commentary. To understand this phrase, "this is my body," literally, is to forget that the words are spoken by Christ himself to 11 men who were sitting at the table with him. The 11 never for one moment imagined that the bread was changed into his body or the wine into his blood. For there before their Lord was living, breathing, talking to them. Then to take these words literally is to forget the Eastern fondness for vivid figurative language. This isn't the first time that Jesus has used language like this with his followers. For instance, back in John 10, he says, "I am the door." But they're not looking for hinges. They understand that this is communicating something. He talks about, "I am the vine," John 15. John 6, "I'm the bread of life." It's important to remember that bread and wine were very common items in the first century. Nearly every meal in a Jewish home would have included these two things. Jesus takes these common items and uses them to communicate something very important about himself. So he's been doing that in his ministry, and now he does it again in this very special meal. While they're eating, he takes some bread, he blesses it, he breaks it, and he gives it to them. Why? By using bread, he's teaching that he's the source of life-giving nourishment. He is the bread of life, as he's already said, but he takes it a step further. Take this bread, he says. This act of taking represents what you must do with me. As with physical bread, if we want to benefit from the bread of life, what must we do? We must not simply touch it. We must not simply look at it. We must take it. This is highly personal. I cannot take this bread for you. You cannot take this bread for me. So take, says Jesus to his disciples. In Matthew's account, take and eat. This is my body. Not meaning this bread is my actual body, but meaning this bread represents my body. And what once I do what I have come to do, this bread will continue to represent me and what I've done until I return for you. Which is why when you go over to 1 Corinthians and Paul's taking this account and teaching the church about the Lord's table, he writes that includes the statement that do this in remembrance of me. And so we do every month, and we will again this morning. This bread represented his body, says Wessel, his abiding presence promised to the disciples on the eve of his crucifixion. And the words become a pledge of the real presence of Jesus wherever and whenever his followers celebrate the supper. Then the cup. Verse 23, took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them. And they drank all. They all drank of it. Verse 24, and he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. I mentioned earlier there were four cups of wine on the Jewish Passover table. By this point of the meal, the first three cups had already been used. Jesus picks up the fourth cup, and once again, he does three things with it. First, he gives thanks for it. Who does he thank? His Father, who is now their Father because of their belief in him, John 1:12. Secondly, he offers it to them. Don't miss that there's only one cup. This is a common cup. This is pre-COVID. One cup. It started in Jesus' hands, and he gives it to the others. From this one cup, many will drink and benefit, but it starts with him because he's the source of everything. Once again, this wasn't particularly new for the disciples. They would have experienced this. They had drunk from the common cup at Passover many times, but they had never seen a host do with the cup what Jesus did next when he says, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Not, this is my blood, for they knew his blood was still pumping through his body. The significance again, he said it represented his covenant-making blood. He uses this phrase, blood of the covenant. In the Bible, a covenant communicated an arrangement, a relationship. At Mount Sinai, for instance, God entered into a covenant relationship with the Israelites. And under that covenant, which we call the Old Covenant, God made it possible for sinful people to be right with him, to be in a relationship with him. But notice the basis of this covenant, elsewhere called the New Covenant. It's not based on something we give God, but something he gives us. This is my blood of the covenant. The basis of the new covenant is the blood of Jesus Christ. What blood? The blood he was about to shed in just a few hours. Jesus has in mind what he's about to accomplish on the cross. He's about to shed that blood, which is shorthand for he's about to die. Just like thousands of sacrificial lambs died. And what specifically did he say about this blood? He said it is poured out for many. And he's using language taken from Isaiah 53. He poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. When the Mosaic covenant had been confirmed, Exodus 24:8, Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. In order for a sinner to enter into a relationship with a holy God, blood must be shed. Why? It's not because God loves blood. It's because in His mercy He has chosen to accept the death of a substitute. In Moses' day, God accepted the blood taken from sacrificial lambs. And these lambs died so that sinful people could be forgiven and live. The writer to the Hebrews puts it this way in Hebrews 9:18. This is why, even in the first covenant, was not put into effect without blood. Hebrews 9:22. The law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. And so for century after century, the Jews cut the throats of lambs and priests sprinkled that blood on the altar, thus opening the way for sinners to be right with God for another year, and then another year, and more blood, and another year, and more lambs slain, and more blood. Would it ever stop, the shedding of blood? Yes. It stopped on this night, in this meal, when the final lamb announced, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." You see what's happening in this upper room. Jesus was fulfilling everything predicted in the old covenant. He's establishing a new covenant, also predicted in the old covenant in Jeremiah 31. The old covenant was ratified by the blood of animal sacrifices. The new covenant, likewise, when blood was shed, His own blood, in behalf of His people. Now, at this point, He makes an important prediction. Verse 25, "Truly, I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." So Jesus is like those thousands of lambs that were slain, but He's unlike them also. He makes it clear that He is not dying as a helpless victim. He is in complete control of His death, as He indicates by these three predictions. One, that He's going to die for the benefit of others. "This is my blood, which is poured out for many." Why did He shed His blood? For the benefit of the many. He died so others could live. Many could live. This sets Christianity apart from all other religions. Most religions came into existence because of great leaders who taught people how to live. Some religions came into existence because of great leaders who showed their people how to live. But Christianity is unique in that Jesus didn't merely tell people how to live or show people how to live. He actually died for people so they could live. He gave His life to make life possible in this life and forever and ever. He shed His blood so sinners could be forgiven and enjoy eternal life. His second prediction, He's going to live again after He died. Notice that little word "until" in verse 25. "I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day." Jesus is making it clear that His death will not be the end. Oh, yes, He will die in the place of His people, but He will not remain in the grave. And of course, what He predicts is true. He doesn't remain in the grave. This final prediction in the upper room is in the language of "until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." That this will not be, He predicts, the last time He's at table with them. "We will gather again," He says. "We will fellowship again. We will drink this cup again in the kingdom of God." He's going to establish the kingdom of God. Prediction number 3. He could not do that if He remains dead. But this Lamb, this King, makes it clear that He's come to conquer the tragic foe of death that entered into God's world in that garden so long ago, and He will eat another meal with His followers. That day is yet future, but it is coming, the day when the risen and reigning Christ returns to earth and establishes His eternal kingdom. Beloved, every time we gather at this table, we look back and we look ahead. Paul hits both elements in 1 Corinthians 11. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes," backwards and forward. And so this morning, if you believe in Christ, you will drink with Him from the cup on that day. That wonderful passage in Revelation 19 describing this marriage supper of the Lamb when Jesus comes and sits down at table with His bride. Last scene in this passage is the singing following the Lord's Supper. Verse 26, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. The statement is so straightforward, we almost miss the irony. In just a few hours, Jesus is going to be hanging on a cross, and He knows it. Yet what is He doing? I don't feel like singing today. Have you ever said those words or thought them when you gathered for corporate worship? My friend, singing is like every other part of the Christian life. It's not intended to be something we merely do when we feel like it. It's our privileged responsibility. And here, the God-man fulfilling God's intent for His people is approaching agony unthinkable, and He is singing. Did He feel like it? How could He? After leaving this room, He will be sweating drops of blood as He agonizes in Gethsemane. Yet here He is singing. And what did He sing? Mark doesn't tell us. Likely, He sang what the rest of the Jews were singing as they finished their Passover meal that night. The great Hallel, Psalm 136, which begins, "Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods. His love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords. His love endures forever." Isn't that interesting? Just hours before His crucifixion, our Savior is singing a song of thanksgiving, a song that is several hundred years old, a song right out of the Scripture, a song that exalts our God who loves us and whose love endures forever. What do we learn from this? We learn, one, that singing connects us with what God did in the past. That's God's intent for it. That's why all of our congregational songs must be either Scripture or scripturally sound. The Scriptures tell us the story of God's redemptive work in the past, and our singing is to connect us with that past. We need constant reminders of what God has said and done in the past, and we did that earlier today. But singing also prepares us to live for God in the future. Where does Jesus go after finishing this song? Mark simply says, to the Mount of Olives. What happened there? We know what happened there. The agony of Gethsemane happened there. The betrayal, the arrest, the abandonment of the disciples. And then came the trial and the scourging and the cross. And He endured it all with a hymn of thanks still playing in His heart. This is why we sing. This is why we must sing. In His kindness, God has given us songs to sing and do it together, for they are meant to prepare us to live for Him no matter what's coming in a few hours. So let's make this personal. Because Christ became the Passover Lamb, there are two things that are true. Number one, we can be forgiven. Oh, it is my privilege as a preacher of the gospel to announce to you today, you can be forgiven. No matter what you have done, no matter your past, you can be forgiven. How? By repenting of your sin and putting your total trust in the Lamb of God who was slain for sinners like us. Have you ever trusted in Christ? Have you ever asked Him to forgive you? Have you ever believed that what He did was for you? Secondly, we have reason to live a life of thankfulness. This is so significant in Mark's account. The prediction, the announcement about His life for them, and then the singing of the song, and then going out and doing the events. This is why we come to the table, to remember Him, to thank Him for what He's done for us, and to prepare ourselves to go out and be like Him this week. A people who have thankfulness on our hearts as we face a very difficult world. It truly was a meal like on any other. Let's prepare ourselves to come to the table by praying now. We stand in awe of You, our God. We stand amazed at Your grace and mercy. Father, You designed this whole plan, this whole redemption. And great Son of God, you accomplished it. Every piece of this account says to us, you came and obeyed your Father. You fulfilled the very law of God by giving yourself as a ransom payment for us. And we thank and praise you, blessed Holy Spirit, for giving us this account. You gave us this book, and you have been working in our lives. Many of us, you've given the miraculous new birth that we enjoy. We have been born into the family of God. We pray for those right now that have never come to know your great Son, your Father. Please draw them to Him. Please grant them a brokenness over their sin and fill them with a sense of your amazing love that you gave your Son that they might be reconciled to you. Give them that childlike faith, even now, that they would cry out, oh God, save me. And thank you for this privilege we have as your people to come to the table in remembrance of you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing a song as we prepare to come to the table now. Grace greater than our sin. Would you stand with me? And if you didn't get the elements coming in, the deacons will be passing those out. Just raise your hand as we're singing and someone will bring the elements to you. Let's sing together the song.
Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there with the blood of the Lamb was spilled. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon. Sin and despair like the sea waves roll, threaten the soul with infinite loss. Grace that is greater, yes, grace untold, points to the refuge, the mighty cross. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace.
Third is our last verse.
Dark is the stain that we cannot hide. What can avail to wash it away? Look, there is flowing a crimson tide. Whiter than snow you may be today. Grace, grace, God's grace. That will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin.
Please be seated. Did anyone not receive the elements? Just raise your hand again. The men are here prepared to serve you. I see some hands. Just come on up, men, and if you see hands, you can help the folks. In 1 Corinthians 11, we are given this very practical instruction now. Of course, Jesus dies, AD 30 or so. And this is the next generation now. And Paul's writing to the church in Corinth, and he reminds them of where all this came from, this event we're about to participate in. For I received from the Lord also what I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. The same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this and as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, this is for you. This is a time for you to remember what your Savior's done for you. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, this isn't what you need. What you need is to repent and receive Christ enabled by His grace. In fact, this would confuse the issue for you to participate in this. This would do nothing for you. Call upon Christ and He'll save you. But brothers and sisters, we come now, and Jesus has given us this opportunity to remember Him together. Paul exhorts us to examine ourselves, and I want to give you just a few moments to do that. And just, are things between you and the Lord right? Are things between you and your brothers and sisters right? And then Bob Literal there is with us this morning. Bob, after about 30 seconds, we're just going to examine ourselves. After about 30 seconds, would you lead us in a prayer of thanks as we receive the bread? Would you do that? Let's bow our heads before the Lord. Lord Jesus said to take it in remembrance of Him. If you want to prepare the cup there, the Lord Jesus said that we are to take this cup, which reminds us of His shed blood for us and the cleansing we have. It's so good to have Dave and Sue Dernlin with us, our missionaries and dear friends. Dave, would you lead us in prayer as we prepare to receive the cup? Take this in remembrance of Him. At the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away, it was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. Amen. Well, we aren't done. We have two special things to do before.